But for today, we are circling back. We've been working through Paul's letter to Timothy. Paul is a mentor to Timothy, and he is he's coming alongside Timothy and helping him to navigate some of the challenges that Timothy is addressing in the church in Ephesus, where he is pastoring. It is a time where the culture of Ephesus is creeping into the church, and Paul is laying out some instruction for Timothy to teach to his people so that the culture doesn't so inform the church that it overshadows the truth of God's word. If we were to think of what is the key verse for 1 Timothy, I would point your attention to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14 and 15. In this passage of scripture, Paul writes the reason for his writing to Timothy in that passage. Look what he says here in verse 14. He said, "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth." And so Paul is letting Timothy know the reason why I'm sending you these letters is so that you would know how to conduct yourself, how to behave in the house of God. Because the reality of it is, oftentimes the truth of God's word goes against culture. Right? There's a countercultural message within the truth of God's word. And so what Paul is highlighting for Timothy is here's how we ought to conduct ourselves in the household of faith. We saw last week some of the priorities that the church was to put forth. The idea of being a church that is in prayer, right? That they prioritize the proclamation of the gospel to which Paul said he was appointed, right? There's no greater message that the church has for the world today than the message in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation." He says, this is the message that I was appointed to preach. And so we see the prioritization of prayer, certainly, but also the proclamation of the gospel. And now as we continue in this text of scripture, Paul begins to move towards the primary purpose for his writing as he begins to lay out for Timothy and ultimately for the church at Ephesus and ultimately for each and every one of us who are reading alongside and recipients of that inspired text, how we ought to conduct ourselves. How should God's church, right, be conducted? How ought we to live out our faith? I think sometimes we need to remember that it's God's church and not ours, right? And so because it's God's church, he sets the rules. He sets up the requirements and he sets up the expectations. And so this morning as we look at this passage, we're going to see Paul present some ways in which the church is to conduct themselves. The title of my message is The Beauty of Godliness. The beauty of godliness. We live in a world often where our values are fixed on external appearances, on superficial qualities, right? And that may be the world that we've come out of, and it can be easy for us to overlook the importance of godliness. We need to be very careful because that's a high priority in the world, right? Superficiality, right? External appearances are really important in the world. And then we come to faith and we ought to now put a proper perspective on those things. And what Paul is instructing the church is this idea of that godliness has a higher priority than external appearances and superficial qualities. Paul will instruct the believers on how our lives ought to reflect the character of God from the inside out. That's how God changes us, right? He changes us from the inside out. That's what transformation is. He does a work in our hearts first, and as we are walking in a surrendered life to the Holy Spirit, that which has taken place on the outside begins to manifest itself on the inside. And that is what Paul is highlighting to the church today. We'll see that Paul will demonstrate that true godliness is most beautiful when it flows from the inside out. And it's that godliness that we ought to pursue as his people. So I'm going to give you the text that we're going to focus on this morning. We'll circle back. Look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we're going to pick up at verse 8. He says this, "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works." Paul is presenting to the church then, and obviously we recognize that this wasn't just a letter from Paul to the church. This is inspired text from the Holy Spirit that applies to each and every one of us, and he lays out for us how we are to conduct ourselves in the house of God, and God's truths are timeless. Amen? Culture doesn't determine truth. Popularity doesn't determine truth. What we think feels right, looks right, smells right, or whatever, that doesn't determine truth. God's word determines truth. And Paul is talking about how the transformed life approaches worship. Lives that are different than they once were. I don't know about you, but when I came to Jesus, things changed for me. Right? I saw things different. I felt things differently. I experienced things differently. My priorities changed. How I viewed God, how I viewed people, how I viewed myself. Everything changed as a result of something that took place on the inside. Our outward expressions, and in this case, as Paul highlights here, our outward expressions, how we present ourselves, and in this case, again, the raising of our hands is what he's using as an expression here, ought to reveal the change that took place on the inside by the Holy Spirit. That's what takes place as a result of the new nature. Change happens as a result of God the Holy Spirit bringing life to our previously spiritual dead disposition. God works on people from the inside out, right? And can I tell you this morning that God doesn't work on the timeline that you think he should? You see, God works on just based on, we can't base on what God is doing in somebody's life based on just what we see on the outside. That's why we need to have patience with one another, right? Be careful not to judge someone too quickly based on what we see, because God is always working on the heart of a person before he's working on their actions. And I think sometimes in the church we have a list, a Chekhov list of how everybody ought to look, how everybody ought to respond, how everybody ought to feel, how they ought to conduct themselves. We look at the outside and we conclude based on what we see, what's happening on the inside. And I want to tell you this morning that God's timeline is not your timeline. And we need to be really careful not to judge one another just based on what we see. I don't know about you, but I've got enough to keep me busy just by looking in the mirror. Right? And so we need to recognize that ultimately, because here's what religion does. Religion wants to work on the outside. Religion wants to present well. That's what the Pharisees sought to do, right? And Jesus blew them up for that, right? God's not concerned so much on the external appearances. He's looking for the inward change, the inward beauty. That's what he does on the inside. And we need to recognize that God is working on us from the inside out, and God is working on our brother and our sister from the inside out as well. How many know you can do the right thing with the wrong heart, and it's not pleasing to God? I mean, I've seen so many people respond to the expectations that you're a Christian now. That means you don't do this, you shouldn't go here, stop this, stop that. And it's like they put these expectations up, and the problem is God hasn't done a work in their heart in that area. And so what we end up doing is we put a yoke of bondage on that person, and they start to think, well, I guess this is what Christianity is. And they get discouraged and disillusioned, and then they walk away. Why? Because you didn't embrace the freedom we have in Christ. You put a yoke of bondage on them. And we need to be careful if we have the opportunity to be influential to young believers, be careful. I remember years ago, I met a guy who had just come to Christ, and he was so excited in his faith, and I was at a Bible study with him, and his parents were so happy for him, and they went out and they bought him a crucifix, a really beautiful cross with Jesus on the cross. And he got to the Bible study, and somebody was like, "Well, you gotta take that off. That's Catholic. You got Jesus on a cross." And they just went through, and I just watched this guy's face, and I just thought, "Shut up." Amen. Right? Just shut up. Like, would you allow the Holy Spirit to do the work in the person's life? And so we need to be really careful. And so just what we see on the outside isn't always necessarily showing. That's not what God is looking for. God's looking on the heart. That's what really matters to God. You know, in 1 Samuel chapter 13, Saul did what looked really good on the outside when he sacrificed to God. But God rejected his sacrifice because that which he did in disobedience. He wasn't supposed to be sacrificing. He wasn't a priest, he was a king. And God rejected it. Godliness doesn't start outwardly. It starts inwardly. It doesn't start with outward appearances or actions, but in a heart that is transformed by the power of God. And you see, here's the deal. The evidence of the inward transformation is the outward manifestation of the changed life. Change will come, folks, right? Change has to come, right? Fruit will manifest itself in a life that's surrendered to God. But we need to be really careful that we're not pushing for behavior modification. Instead, that we're looking for transformation. Transformation starts on the inside and flows out. And that's ultimately what God is looking for. And that's really what Paul is talking about in this passage of Scripture. He's highlighting the importance of making sure that our religious activities are not disconnected from what's going on the inside. Look what he says here in verse 8. He says, "I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling." Lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. This has to do with worshiping God with the right heart. Making sure that our outward expression isn't disconnected or divorced from what's going on inside our heart. In this case, this outward expression of lifting up holy hands, Paul encourages them to make sure that it is not covering up a heart that is filled of anger and quarreling. "I desire that in every place that men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling." You ever wondered why people raise their hands in prayer or worship? I remember when I first came to the Christian church, came out of the Catholic church, and the most activity that we saw taking place in the Catholic church was up and off those kneelers all the time, right? That's about it. And then I came into not only a Christian church, but a really super Pentecostal church where people were like running around and there's all kinds of stuff going on. Not now. And so I would like look at all this stuff, and then it was crazy for me. At least it was so different than anything I experienced, right? And then they'd come back and then they'd lift up holy hands, and I'd always be next to that person who, after running around in the sanctuary, I'm like, somebody needs to bless them with a stick of deodorant. Like, this is like, put your arms down, right? That was one of those memories from being a kid. But I learned something over time, that this idea of why do we raise our arms in worship? And I don't mean to insult some of those experiences, but the reality of it is, why do we raise our arms? It's a posture of surrender. It's recognizing that he is God and I am not. It's recognizing that as I lift up holy hands, I am seeking to empty myself of those things that are contrary to the new nature that I have in Christ. And I am surrendering, I am yielding to God as I am worshiping him in the beauty of who he is. And I'm ensuring that things are not in my heart like anger and quarreling. I don't know about you, but I know oftentimes when I come into the house of God and I begin to sense the presence of God in a way that's very distinct, right? When the people of God come together, there's a distinct reality that we have of God's presence that we don't necessarily feel like when we're alone. That's why the scripture calls us to gather together in the house of God. And there's those moments where we sense God's presence. And I don't know about you, but oftentimes when I sense God's presence, I become very aware of things in my own heart that I need to bring to God and ask forgiveness for. Am I the only one? I become very aware of things that I have not brought to Christ and said, would you forgive me? What? I think of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, where he saw the Lord high and lifted up in the train of his glory. It filled the temple. And what was his response? He said, woe is me, for I am undone. And I just think as we come into the house of God, when we this posture of surrender, we recognize it's there that we begin to recognize that there are things in our life that are inconsistent with our new nature. And if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we come into his presence surrendered. A beautiful invitation we have to enter into his presence. And what Paul is highlighting is as you come and lift holy hands, make sure that your outward expression is running parallel with your inward reality. That it's void of anger and quarreling. And it's obviously not only anger and quarreling, it's any of those areas in our lives that are inconsistent with our new nature. As we come to the house of God, we enter into the presence of God. And as we do that as the people of God, it's a sacred thing. It's a holy thing. It's a privilege that we have as the people of God. We are to come with hearts that are open, that are surrendered to God. As we do that, we are able to be led by the Spirit of God so that we may best represent the Son of God. And see, what Paul's not saying is, you know, the reality of it is, you know, my arms do not communicate necessarily what's going on in my heart. Just because someone's raising their arms in worship doesn't mean they're worshiping God, amen? I've seen them, so have you. I've seen them walk in the door. As soon as they walk in the door, like, whoop. You know, selfies, you know, arms still up. They're like, what's going on the inside? I've also seen people, listen, that their arms are not up in worship, and yet they're connecting with God in a tremendous depth that I wouldn't dare question the sincerity of what's going on. My point is this, we... Anybody else, by the way, we really begin to get our eyes off of ourselves. God looks at the heart. God looks at the heart, and what Paul is highlighting is when we come into the house of God, come knowing that what's going on in the inside is inescapable to God, and it's the very thing that he's looking for. Remember when Israel was looking for a king, and they presented everyone who they thought, you know, fit the part, the one that looked kingly, and God rejected every one of them. And we read in 1 Samuel chapter 16, when they finally present David, God said, I don't look as man looks, for man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. God looks at the heart. We need to be careful not to get caught up in religiosity. Amen. That causes us to fail to remember that God sees our heart. I love the text that Bob, our elder, brought this morning, Isaiah chapter 66 in verse 1, the things that get the attention. I mean, God is not impressed by outward appearances. He's impressed with a surrendered and humble heart. Listen to what Isaiah says. He says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you will build for me? I like that. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. What will you do that will impress me? Is really what God's saying here. What is the house that you will build for me? What is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things have come to be. What will you do that will impress me? What will you do that will get my attention? And then God says, but this is the one in whom I will look. This is what gets the attention of God. This is what gets the eye of God. But on this is the one in whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. None of those have to do with outward appearances. Those are all the reflection of what's going on the inside. This idea of humility, this self-awareness of who we are apart from God and now who we are in Christ, it brings a sense of humility and brokenness, this contriteness that trembles at our words, recognizing that it is only God's word that becomes the source of belief and practice. And so we tremble, we yield to God's word. It's the posture of the heart that gets the attention of God. And Paul's appeal to men is to ensure that when they approach God, that their hearts are void of that which is contrary to their new nature. We also see from this text that anger and quarreling cannot exist side by side with true prayer and proper worship. Jesus addressed that for us in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. When addressing the issue of anger, Jesus says this, "So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." Why? Because worship starts on the inside. And it requires a heart of surrender. What God is ultimately looking for is not the gift that we put on the altar, but ourselves that we are to put on the altar. He's looking for a heart that's surrendered to him. He's saying, men, shake off the anger. As you lift up holy hands, shake off the anger. Why? Well, anger is a desire to control. And control usually stems from a heart that's fearful, right? People who are afraid, men especially, tend to, they don't want to say they're afraid, and so to cover up their fear, they get really loud, hoping that their volume will suppress the people and the environment in the room. So what Paul is saying is, man, get the anger out. As you come, lift up holy hands without anger, without quarreling. What is that? It's a desire to be right. The desire to be the smartest guy in the room. Everywhere you got to go, everywhere you've got something to say about everything and everybody. And by the way, you're always right. What is that? It's pride. That's all it is. Don't come into the house of God and lift up holy hands and have a critique of everybody and everything in the room. Those things cannot run parallel with one another. Ladies, aren't you glad that this doesn't apply to you? Oh, but it does, doesn't it? Look at verse 9. Paul says this, likewise. There's the bridge. There's the bridge from what he said to what he's about to say. And what he's basically saying is, this does not exclude women. This just is not necessarily, women aren't as prone to that as men are. The reality of it is that men need to deal with what's on the inside because they don't do that very well, do they? They're really good at putting an outward appearance up. Oh, I'm worshiping. But inside, there's so much going on. A lot of times, they don't even know what's going on the inside. You got to pull it out of them. Right? Guys need to really work through that in a healthy way and be willing to kind of go look inside a little while, right? Examine yourself a little bit and start to think about, why do I respond and feel and do the things that I do? It kind of comes a little bit more natural to a woman. You don't need the deep to go into too much of a deep dive to understand what's going on inside the heart of a woman. A little quicker to let you know, right? And that's a good thing. I mean, the wisdom of God, putting those two wiring the people together, right? It just allows for two people who are surrendered to the Holy Spirit. That works really well. God knew that. And so he's not saying that women don't need to worry about what's on the inside. The reality of it is they do too. But now he's going to tie into something that women might be a little bit more familiar with that doesn't necessarily come so natural to guys. He says this, look, here's how we are to conduct ourselves in the house of God. That's what he's saying here. That's our text, right? Here's how we are to behave in the house of God. Verse 9, likewise also that the women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Listen, if you don't like that, I didn't write it. It's the word of God and it's timeless. And see, what we need to allow the Holy Spirit to help us apply this timeless text into our time in a way that may be countercultural and oftentimes is, because the culture is usually not biblical, but in a way that's pleasing and honoring to God. Interesting, men are to deal with the inside, what's going on the inside, right? As you're lifting up holy hands, take a look inside, make sure there's no anger and quarreling. And now women want to take a look at what you're putting out there on the outside. And that likewise says you're both on the hook for all of it, by the way, right? Paul presents in this message what is the beauty of godliness. A woman's true beauty is not revealed in what she wears or how she wears it. A woman's beauty is revealed in her godliness. That's the reality. And the focus of the godly woman should be more concerned with getting the attention of God than getting the attention of everybody else in the room. That's what Paul's talking about. Ladies, can I encourage you with the good news of knowing that you don't need to compete with anybody or anyone to be beautiful? God has made you beautiful the way you are. You know, the first lie that was given to a woman in the garden is that she lacked something, right? And that lie continues to be communicated to this very day. You need to look a certain way. You need to act a certain way. You need to dress a certain way. You need to show a certain look. Beauty in the eyes of the world is temporary. No matter how hard people try to cover it up, no matter how many procedures and plastic surgery and everything they try to do to upkeep what is inevitable, we are getting older, right? But true beauty, godliness, only gets more and more beautiful over time. It's timeless. And that's the beauty that Scripture calls you to pursue. Paul makes reference to braided hair and gold and pearls and costly attire. And if you're in the room and your hair is braided this morning, please don't feel uncomfortable. That's not necessarily all that's going on in this text. A study on the culture in Ephesus during the time of the first century when this was written reveals that women were dressing like the figures that appeared on the coins of the day. These figures on the coins, they had their hair braided, they were wearing costly jewelry, they had the look. They were the celebrities of the day. It was a desire then, which we see the desire today, it's to keep up with the culture. That's ultimately what Paul's saying here. This desire to keep up with the culture. And the clear message is that your beauty is not displayed by what you wear on the outside, but by your Christ-like character on the inside. That's what lasts. And you know what? Any godly man will tell you, that's what's most attractive. That's the stuff that lasts. And that's the stuff that draws the kind of person that you want to be married to. Now, it doesn't mean that what you wear on the outside doesn't matter. Right? People have taken this to another whole extreme. Do I dare? Is this live? I'm going to stop. We've seen the extremes where they go out of their way. And that's not, here's the reality. He's not saying you need to look all frumpy and showing that there's no care for how you appear whatsoever. You are free to dress in a way that communicates how you feel about yourself. And that's okay. That's appropriate. But there are guidelines that Paul lays out that are timeless, that are wise, that might appear on the outside in our culture to be very old-fashioned and very outdated. And yet, present themselves as truth anyway. Look what Paul says about this, about the way that how women ought to adorn themselves, look, in a respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control. Paul gives three helpful guidelines that every person should take into consideration. Again, it's not that guys are not, like, you know, don't need to take this into consideration. It's just that guys don't have much to, they don't really much to put out there anyway. So it's really like, you know, this isn't an issue so much for guys as it is the girls. And yet at the same time, all fairness, guys need to also be considerate of what they're putting out there as well, knowing that they represent the Lord in their process, in the process, right? And so these guidelines apply all throughout. And so what does he say here? That women are to conduct themselves or to present themselves in respectable apparel. Respectable apparel. I looked forward to preaching this. I'll be honest with you. Every summer I think, oh man, I missed it. I should have hit this text right now because there wasn't a Sunday I could do that where someone would go, are you talking to me? Yeah, I kind of am, actually. So it's nice. It's cold outside. It's March. It's a safe time to do it. Not addressing anybody in the room. You all look great and wonderful and beautiful, and so this doesn't apply to you. It might apply to somebody else, but as spring is coming, right, and summer is coming and things start to get off, let's just make sure we're not taking too much off, right? Let's consider these guidelines, which are not suggestions, by the way. It's text that is true. The women ought to adorn themselves in respectable apparel. This means dressing in a way that shows that you not only respect yourself, which is a big piece, by the way. Because woman, if you think that the only thing you've got to offer is your physical appearance, you bought into a lie. You're so much more than that. You're so much more beautiful than that. You have so much more to offer than that. That's the lie of our culture. That's the lie of the enemy. And see, the problem is when you buy into that lie, that lie, then you're chasing after that for the rest of your life. And as you're entering into the rest of your life, it gets more and more difficult to do. Dress in a way that shows that you not only respect yourself, but you also respect those around you. Realizing that not everybody wants to look at everything you want to put out there. That you're not dressing in a way that's going to cause other people to stumble. I get that that's perhaps old-fashioned, but it's true, and it's wise, and it's biblical. Respectable in a way that doesn't cause other people to stumble, which leads to our second consideration that Paul highlights, to adorn themselves with modesty. Whatever happened to modesty? Sometimes I feel like the oldest guy in the room. I know I'm not. But whatever happened to modesty? A desire to, a willingness to cover up, to be appropriate in what you put out there. A godly person doesn't wear clothes that are revealing, that are distracting, and that are causing people to stumble. And I'll be honest with you, a lot of it isn't so much what they're wearing, it's what they're not wearing. We need to have those conversations. Ladies, can I just say that when you dress immodestly, when you let your children, you let your teens dress immodestly, you disrespect your own body. You disrespect your gender. And could I also say you disrespect your brothers? Listen, men are very visual, if you didn't know that. And while it's likely not anyone's intention to distract them, I'm going to tell you, men get distracted. Now listen, that doesn't mean men are off the hook. Right, guys, men need to make sure that they are doing the hard work of pursuing purity, of bouncing their eyes, of not looking at things on the internet that they ought not to do, of not feeding the lust that feeds this kind of thing, right? They're not perseverating over how she looks and how she's wearing what she's wearing. Men are not off the hook. But ladies need to help a brother out and to consider what they're wearing and how they're wearing it will affect their brothers who have come to worship and come to live. Which is why when you hear that, you think, well, that's not my problem. That's his problem. That's why should I have to worry about what he's dealing with? Which is why the third consideration that Paul presents is something that needs to be considered. It's what? It's exercising self-control. Respectable apparel, modesty, and self-control. Having a godly attitude that recognizes that just because you can wear something doesn't mean you should. Just because somebody told you you look good in it, just because you can pull it off, just because it turns heads, doesn't mean it's appropriate. We've allowed the culture to communicate in the church what is right and appropriate. And it opens the door to a worldliness in the church that runs parallel with the world. Ladies, don't put any unnecessary pressure on yourself. Don't let culture tell you that what you need to wear and how you need to look and how you need to get noticed. Because women who dress immodestly get noticed by the wrong people and for the wrong reason. What you put out there to get somebody is what you have to keep out there to keep them. And the moment that age begins to kick in and you can't keep up with what drew that person, it's going to bring in a whole host of problems into that relationship. We are to adorn ourselves with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. In other words, let that which we're saying, that which we're pursuing, be seen in the way in which we present ourselves in dress. Peter will echo these same words in his epistle, 1 Epistle chapter 3. He'll say, do not let your adorning be external. The braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry. That must have been a thing back then, the whole braiding of hair. The braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which in God's sight is most precious. That's what we pursue. And Paul is laying out, this is how we behave in the house of God. That we consider what's going on inside our hearts as we raise our hand to ensure that what's being outwardly put out there is consistent with what's going on in the inside, and what we're dressing and how we're dressing is consistent with our pursuit and profession of godliness and our good works. Paul is laying out what is proper order within the church. And ultimately, what we see in this text is something that is countercultural. not for the sake of being countercultural, but because culture is often counter-biblical. And as we, which we won't get there this morning, but as we come upon this next text, as Paul will address the roles of men and women in the church, while ironically wasn't an issue for the first 1900 years of church history, speaks very loudly to our culture today and into our churches. What Paul will talk about in the texts ahead is what the scripture refers to as biblical headship. God's order, God's design for the church and the way in which it is to be played out. I planned on covering that this morning, and I realized as I began this morning in the first service, I wasn't going to be able to do justice in the time that I had. And so here's what I encourage you to do. We're going to pick up on 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11, 11 through 15. But I would encourage you to read that text in the course of the week, to study the text, to make sure that you don't approach that text through the eyes of cultural influence, but allow the text to speak for itself. Because too many times with all of us, we all do this, we tend to bring our experience and our cultural influence into a text to help us to interpret it. We're going to tackle that passage. It's a hot potato that time will not permit for us to do today, but we will pick up on that when we resume 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11. So, Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you for how it instructs us, it guides us, it corrects us, and it directs us as we seek to be people who build our life on your word. Lord, help us to identify areas that we have been influenced wrongly, and help us, Lord, to repent of those things and then apply your word, your timeless word, into our lives so that we might reflect what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. We thank you for this time and commit it into your hands. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's worship together. Let's stand together.